I'll just begin reading at 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now, where had the uproar taken place? In the city he was last in. What city was he last in? Ephesus. A great uproar had taken place, and so it had now ended. And Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. It's encouraging that even though this whole thing has taken place and they forbid Paul to show up in that theater, lest there be really, a lot more severe travail in that theater. He comes back from the rioting and he encourages his people because he's now going to leave. And so he left. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. Now, where did he go? Eventually, he ends up in Troas. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it'll tell you what Paul did in his journey. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians and verse 5. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him." Now he's talking about the "you" here being the Corinthian people. So Paul has already been to Corinth. He has ministered there shortly. He's established a church, and Timothy was there, and the Corinthian church sends Timothy out to meet Paul. Eventually in Troas and in the Macedonia area in Troas, and you find that here Paul is really battling with our bodies had no rest. I think when you've traveled, when you've gone through places of persecution, I do think it's very difficult to really get rest. We were harassed on every turn. You imagine that, just being harassed in everything that you do, it just gets old after a while. You know, and it wears on you physically. I go home at the end of the day, and after preaching, just literally exhausted. And it isn't that the work is physically demanding, but the work is emotionally and demanding, because you are expecting us, and we are imploring you on an emotional level to connect in a relationship with a living God. And so that takes a lot of encouragement from our part to be able to encourage you to establish that closer relationship. It is also exciting when you see people finally make that decision and establish that relationship, and that God is doing something in their life. But it's also heartbreaking when you see the same people week in and week out, hear the word week in and week out, and nothing apparently changes. And then people want to tell you your problems and encourage you, and be, it is just emotionally exhausting. So when I get home, I just sit down, pump some IVs in me here, but don't bother me. No, that's not the case. But it is exhausting to be able to do that. So he's harassed on every side. And he has fears within. I'm grateful to know that Paul also had some fears. Fears from humans. Fears from what other people could do to him. Fears that the ministry wasn't having the effect that he longed for. Can you understand the frustration that the level that Paul is on? If ever you've had children and you've raised them and you've encouraged them, do the right thing. You know, do this. How many times have you told your kids, to save money. You know, you've told your kids, save money, save money. And you've probably saved a little bit yourself. But the kids grow up, and well, how much money do they have in their savings account? Zippo. You know, they got all plastic in their pocket, but not a whole lot of savings in the bank. And you say, if you'd only pay attention, if you'd only do this, if you'd only have done that, if you'd only heeded my advice. And you really do want your best for your children. And it's frustrating. It's exhausting. And it's fearful when your children don't do what you tell them to do. Paul's that very same way. Fearful that even though he's taught, he will have taught in vain. And so we understand the grief and that is going on. Now, in the next few verses, you're going to read the names of seven folks. Let me pick it up at verse 3, where he stayed 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him as he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, Paul's original plans were to hop on a ship and sail out, heading really for Jerusalem. But he to Syria, eventually down to Jerusalem. But he didn't take the boat because Paul heard of a plan to kill him on board ship and then deposit his body at sea by some of the folks that were going to be riding that ship. And he says, well, I think I'll change my plans. I don't think this is going to work out. This isn't what God has for me. So he changes his plans and he takes a land journey. And he was accompanied by Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Segudus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed there for 7 days. And so these men are probably going with Paul to Jerusalem, and the purpose for their going to Paul to Jerusalem is to carry the offerings that the churches have taken and sent to the poor that are in Jerusalem, to the poor believers that are in Jerusalem, and that's the purpose for their coming with him. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So when did they meet for fellowship? When did they meet primarily for fellowship? Sunday, the first day of the week. They met. Were they meeting on Saturday? No, they're meeting on Sunday. Why Sunday? Because Jews meet on Saturday. But why are they meeting now on Sunday? And why? Why is it the new setup? Yeah, you're right. Paul wanted to change things up. So that's the contemporary style of meeting for worship, right? They met on Sunday. Now, there was a reason they met on Sunday. Remember, when was the Lord Jesus raised from the dead? Sunday. Sunday, then, is an every week celebration of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Don't ever forget that. And he is also working with Jews, but he is working also in Ephesus and Asia Minor with Gentiles who care less about meeting on Saturday. They care less about a Jewish day, but they met on a first day of the week because they were dealing primarily, and they were meeting there to break bread at Troas. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he just kept on talking until midnight. Way to go, Paul. I have no idea what time he started. And it could have been because they didn't have a day of rest and celebration as we and relaxation as we do today. And we don't even have that today as we did years ago. But today, people work on Sunday, don't they? The best time for people to really meet on Sunday is not necessarily during the day anymore, but it's sometimes during the evening. And these folks met during the evening of the first day. And Paul began to talk with them, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked. And he was sharing with them and encouraging them all that he could. And it's now midnight. They are in a third story room where traditionally in the Asia houses, the upper level rooms are the largest rooms to meet in. You don't have any air conditioning. You may or may not have any good airflow at night. Did they just turn on the electricity? How did they have to fire it up? Candles. Candles consume oxygen. Oxygen then is out of the room. It's like turning off the air conditioning in this room. Before you know it, you begin to fan yourself and you begin to feel drowsy. And here is this guy sitting at the window. He thinks he has the prime seat for fresh air. And even as Paul talked, even Paul put people to sleep. And there were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Now, seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, whose name means fortunate, and it will be a fortunate night for him. And he was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Who's recording this for us? Remember who Luke is recording this. Luke's profession was a doctor. Obviously, he can diagnose a dead man. He's seen them before. He's worked with them before. So he goes down and he says, Eutychus died. He fell three stories and he was dead. So Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. And he says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. He's alive. And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive. And they were greatly comforted. And God used Paul in a great way to resurrect this young man. And then they went up and they broke bread. Now, you say, well, I got confused. I said, well, he went there to break bread and then he spoke. No, I think Paul got there with the purpose of breaking bread. He now begins to preach. He now begins to teach. Remember, the only way they can learn things is by rote, is by memory. And so to tell the same story and to preach the same thing over and over again and to teach that over and over again helped to fix it in the people's minds as to the events of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and what it means for them. So now that's what he's going over. And then he's going to say, now we need to remember the Lord's death. Eutychus falls out the window. Oh, man, you talk about messing up a service. You got a dead man. Now they go down, and Luke verifies that he's dead, or someone verifies that he's dead, and Luke gives a statement to that effect. But Paul says, don't worry, he's going to be okay. And Paul then grabs the young man in his arms, and what he said, what he prayed, how he went about doing it, I don't know. All I know is when Paul released him, Eutychus was now breathing. He was fine. He went back up the stairs, and there together they broke bread. And then Paul talked on and on until daylight, and then he said goodbye. And everyone was finally comforted. I think it was a tough day at work. I think for the people who had stayed up all night listening to Paul, I think going to work on Monday was especially hard to stay awake, but I think there was a new enthusiasm. You should have seen. The kid fell out of the window. Paul went down. He said something to him, put his arms around him. And I tell you, I'm not lying. Eutychus is alive today. He is living and breathing. Ask him yourself. Talk to him. Talk to anyone who was in the room. You see, that story would spread, and the gospel then would be proclaimed, continuing through that era of Troas and Macedonia. That story went a long way. Verse 13. Now we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, which where we were going to take Paul aboard. And we had made the arrangement because he was going there on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from here and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over Samos. And on the following day we arrived at Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, which is just 40 days away, and he had to get there. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time." So here's Paul has now gone on a series of one-day jaunts. He has now stopped off in this province of Asia, and he has sent for the elders from Ephesus, which is a little ways away, 30 miles or so away. So now they hop on whatever mode of transportation they can, and they come now down to visit Paul, and Paul is now going to encourage the leaders. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. The custom would have been to go and say goodbye to everyone, if possible, in Ephesus while he was there. He didn't have that kind of time, so he says, "Just let me talk to the elders. Come on down and talk to me." And so he talked to them, and he begins to encourage them along these lines. Notice this. He says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia," verse 19, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything but that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So he now goes and begins to teach them and encourage them. And he tells them, "Here's what I've preached. I have preached only the things that would be beneficial to you. And then I have taught you about this issue of trusting Jesus in repentance and faith." And in the Greek, the connecting word in the Greek is a rather strong word. So it almost tells us that trusting Christ has two aspects to it. Trusting Jesus has two aspects. The first aspect is this, that you must repent. These are not two separate aspects of trusting Jesus. This is one aspect with two steps. First of all, you must repent. We've gone over what repentance means. Repentance is not just simply a turning away from your sin, turning your back on sin and facing God, but it is turning your back on sin, facing God, facing the cross, and then beginning to pursue that kind of lifestyle. That is repentance. It is forsaking all that is behind you, and you now have set new goals, new agendas, new purposes for your life. And you do that by faith. By faith. Faith is that aspect of not being able to see exactly what you have, but you know that it's there. Doug and Debbie are here in Florida today. By faith, they truly believe that they have a house to return to in Nevada. Now, can they see that house today? No. Do they by faith believe there is a house there to return to? Yes. And how will they prove that? They will prove that by boarding a plane on Tuesday afternoon and flying back to Nevada, and their faith will be confirmed. That is what faith in Christ alone does. Faith says, "I don't fully understand," when you first make that initial jump, "I don't fully understand all there is to know about salvation. But here's what I know. I want to forsake what I'm doing. I want to repent of what I'm doing, and by faith I'm going to pursue a different lifestyle. By faith I'm going to trust that Jesus is that way of salvation, that Jesus is that better way, not just for the life to come, but Jesus is the better way for my life right now." And I'm sure that if I asked every one of you in this room today, you say, "Have you ever been sorry you trusted Jesus as Savior?" You would all say, "No." "You've never been sorry. Have you had sorry days in your life?" "Yes." "Have you had difficulty?" "Yes." "But aren't you glad you have the Lord Jesus Christ," I'll admit, "as a crutch?" He helps those who cannot help themselves. If I could help myself, I wouldn't need Jesus. in this life or the next. You see? So Jesus is my helper here. I'm all for that. And so I, by faith, realize that there's a place being prepared for me. Have I seen it? No. Have I even talked to someone who's been there? No. I am by faith believing that it's there because I trust the one who's building it. I trust the one who's preparing it. And Jesus has not lied. And even if this whole gospel thing is a farce, if it's all wrong, imagine for a moment, if it's all wrong, if God never existed, if we have believed a lie, if we have believed a fairy tale, if we have believed, like so many other people in different religions and denominations believe, that you and I would find it very hard to believe in L. Ron Hubbard's theology, wouldn't we? But there are people who sincerely, lovingly, with all of their heart, pursue that because they believe it to be the right thing. Let's pretend that this faith in Christ is all the wrong thing. Have I been sorry for what this life has offered me? No. Have I been sorry for how it's gotten me through the difficulties of this life? No. But the reward will be, by faith, I will see that new life. I will see that place He's prepared. I will see my Savior face to face. Those are the good things that God does for me. So Paul now begins to say, here's what he preached, the repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task, and here's the task, it's the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Can I tell you one thing? That is the task of every believer here today. Your task is to be able to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That's your job. That's our purpose. But Paul says, if only I could finish the race. But Paul wrote that almost the same verse, that almost that same phrase, a little bit later to his young protege, Timothy. And take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. It says this, you know it, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for His appearance. Paul says, I haven't finished my race yet. But Paul, a few years down the road, will realize, my race is won. I finished it. I fought a good fight. And you know what? He's going to reward me. But Paul is still looking to the time when he can finish it, and was of testifying the gospel. Now I know, in verse 25, now I know that none of you among you whom I have gone out about preaching in the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, notice, here's what Paul has said. I proclaimed the whole will of God to all of you. Therefore, the decision of how you're going to respond to that is your decision. I didn't force it on anyone. I simply proclaimed it. And Paul can actively say, I have no blood on my hands. In other words, I proclaimed it to everyone I could. Wow. Hey, could we make that same claim? You know, could we make that same claim? Or by fear have we withheld? Paul says, look, I haven't hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God to you. So now he says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He is talking to the leaders, but he says you need to guard yourselves. There comes a point in the time of leadership when leadership must be careful on what it believes and how it leads. And Paul says this, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Be alert. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's the second time Paul has pled with tears. I don't know if was Paul an emotional man? That every time he spoke, he cried, he wept, he did something. But I just know that his passion for the people was so deep. His concern for their welfare was so strong that it was almost like he was seeing his own family, his own flesh and blood, reject the message or not respond to it as the way. And he said, oh, you've got to see this. The verse that really moves me to tears just about every time is that portion in Hebrews. Remember where it says in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that some had their property confiscated. Some were flogged. Some were thrown in jail. Some were sawn in two. And he says, and the world was not worthy of them. And I think, am I worthy of the world? I'm thinking, would I be sawn in two? I'm thinking, would I joyfully allow my property to be confiscated for the sake of Jesus by a corrupt government, by forces of evil? And would I do that willingly for the sake of Jesus? In America, we can't comprehend it. But in Cambodia, in countries within Middle East, South Asia, that is an everyday occurrence. And they gladly have their things confiscated. And you know what? The world still today is not worthy of them. And I think how little we have suffered for our faith here in this country. And maybe that's why we are so wide and so shallow in our faith. Where the American Christian today doesn't live a lifestyle that is so distinctive from the rest of society that people stop and they take notice and say, wow, they really do live a whole lot differently, don't they? You know who they talk to about living so differently are those radical people who want to dress funny and put all the rules and regulations on themselves, just like the Jews make fun of the Orthodox Jews because of their long hair and their hats and the long dresses that they wear, walking to Sabbath on Sabbath instead of driving a car, those kinds of things. And to the radical, we have blended in so well, people don't even know what we believe anymore. They don't even know that we're Christians. They just know we're church-going people. And everyone almost in America calls himself a Christian because they're not Jewish and they're not Arab. So you're Christian. And as long as you're Christian, you might, oh well, now I've gone to preaching, not to teaching, so let me get back on track. Verse 32, now I commit you to God by the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. For I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing, and you yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced and kissed him. And they grieved them. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship and they said goodbye. And it wasn't that. Now, I do believe that there are others within the Ephesian church that saw Paul between now and the time of his death. But as a whole, as a group, they never met together again. And that grieved them. This was their last time. And you see that Paul's life is beginning to wind down on missionary journeys. It's not about to take on a whole different aspect. And here Luke is making the transition. Already we see in Jerusalem, he says, now there's hardships and suffering yet to go. See, Luke is transitioning as to what's going to happen next in the apostle's life. And we begin to see that again next week. Our Father, may it be said of us that we are not guilty of any man's blood. May it be said of us that we are unashamed of the gospel. And that we will willingly testify to the goodness and the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves and our lives to that effect. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you. You're on your own now.